Morning. It's always exciting each time I come to see lots more people who I don't recognise. It's really great. I can't remember how long ago it is now that we parted and became two churches. It must be nearly 50, no. Yeah, it's a long time. But it's always great to come back here, and I hear regularly what the Lord's doing. It's good. We do stay in touch and pray for you regularly at our prayer meetings. So thanks for having me. And it's a great passage we're looking at this morning from Ezekiel chapter 36. In fact, one person, very well known, commentator on the Bible, has said that in these verses we're looking at are the words of pure gospel, that's good news, pouring forth in one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. Well, that's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? One of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. Did you think you'd find that tucked away in one of the historic, well, the prophetic books in the Old Testament? Well, let me, a couple of illustrations at the start, a couple of things I just want to share with you. So, does anybody recognize this guy? Has anybody been watching the Young Musician? Oh, some of you have, that's a relief. Some of you have been watching the Young Musician of the Year. Absolutely staggering. Just breathtaking, really, some of these youngsters, 15, 16-year-olds, some of them, who play with absolute sensitivity and brilliance. And last night, they were whittling down to the last three. And one of the guys there was a cellist. I don't know if you've got a cellist in the congregation here, Roger. Yeah? Who plays cello? But, right. Right, but this is this guy was absolutely amazing. His name is Sheku Cannon Mason, from Nottingham, 16 years old. He's got one brother and five sisters, and all of them play classical instruments. He, his brother, and two sisters are attending weekend classes at the Junior Royal Academy of Music. There's another sister he's got, who's already a full-time student at the academy and actually competed in the Young Musician of the Year competition in 2014. Now, as I watched this, you know, they give you a little snapshot of each of the people who are playing. This was my question, which was unanswered in the preamble. What about the parents? Where does all that musical gift come from? Did that strike you? So there's this whole family, literally, well, what is it, seven children, and you think, where did they get that from? They were brilliant. Where did it come from? I started to ask, how on earth has this family of musicians been produced? Now, I appreciate not everybody here is into classical music. I know Mark isn't into I'm not going to victimise Mark, apart from him being an Arsenal supporter. Which brings me neatly on to my next story. Now look, I know that Mark's an avid Arsenal supporter, Andy there, Norwich. But we're all Leicester fans now, aren't we? Yes, good to have a Midlands side on. Do you not think? Yeah. We're all gunning for, even Mark is nodding. Yeah, we wanted Leicester to win the Premiership, didn't we? Good. But the way they won it wasn't particularly nice, was it? So Tottenham and Chelsea. So they drew, didn't they? And that knocked. That was it. Curtains for Spurs. And I didn't actually watch the footage, but I understand it was a fairly ugly match, wasn't it? Pretty nasty stuff. 12 yellow cards, 9 of them going to Tottenham supporters. Not good. What did I say? Players, yeah. But so I understand both clubs have got till 6 o'clock tomorrow to respond to the charges they failed to control their players on three separate occasions during the match. And if the charges are proven, there's big punishments, massive fines going to be levied. And it's interesting, isn't it? The behaviour of the players reflects on the club, and the club are going to get fined accordingly. Now, you may be wondering, what on earth have those two illustrations got in common. What, how am I going to link those up? And particularly with the book of the prophet Ezekiel. How's that going to happen? Right, here's the you're wondering, I know, so am I. This is the big point, all right? In the Old Testament, God rescued a people for himself at the time they're in slavery in Egypt. All right, some of you will know the story of Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea. God brought a people to himself at Mount Sinai, and he gave them some commands, the Ten Commandments, other instructions, and basically said to this people, I want you to live this way, and I want you to be a light for all the surrounding nations. All right? I want you to live before me, enjoying my presence, enjoying my blessing, so that the other nations round about will start to ask questions about me. They'll see you and they'll say, well, what sort of God do they serve? So Israel was supposed to be a light for the surrounding nations, to attract them to God. Did that happen? Well, sadly, as you read through the Old Testament, amazingly, the people who are supposed to belong to God and serve him gladly, or you just see waywardness, disobedience, and sadly, that reflected on God himself. And basically, God had to take action. And the time we've got to, when we get to Ezekiel, the passage we're looking at today, actually what has happened is the people of God have gone into exile. First, a number of them were taken away by the Assyrians, and then the mighty Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem and took lots of people away into Babylon. And Ezekiel, the prophet, is writing now. He's written some fairly heavy stuff at the start of Ezekiel, but now we're in the bit at the end of the book where actually God is making amazing promises for the future, all right? Now, it's worth just looking back to the verses just before the ones that are our passage today. If you've got your Bibles, you've got a church Bible, just flip back to page 867. If you've got your Bibles, we're just looking from verse 16 of Ezekiel 36. And let's look first at verses, well, let's look at 17 through to 19, verses 17 to 19. And really, God says this, Son of man, as he's talking to Ezekiel, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Now listen to this. This is one of the most disgusting verses, I think, one of them in the Bible. With apologies to women here, but it's, their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight, says God. He's saying, look, what you were like before me was, you know, so, says God, verse 18, I poured out my wrath on them because they'd shed blood in the land, because they defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. So God is saying, the sins of his people actually polluted the land. He was horrified with what they were doing. And it's really worth noting that there are two things particularly that are singled out in verse 18. God says about his people, they had shed blood in the land and they had defiled it with their idols. The wanton shedding of blood and rampant idolatry. Now it's interesting. When God gave his law to his people, the Ten Commandments, there were two tablets. The first tablet was about the people's relationship with God. No other gods before him. And the second tablet was about how they were to relate to one another. No murder, no adultery, no coveting, right? And it seems that what's happening here is just God is reinforcing this truth. I gave my law, and actually the people have not kept it. Just a summary, really. They have not kept my laws, and as a result, they've gone into exile. And if you look at verse 31, at the end of our passage today, just four terms that are used again to reinforce this point. Because God is now speaking and saying to the people, you'll remember these things, your evil ways, your wicked deeds, your sins and detestable practices. I mean, it couldn't be clearer, could it? Have God's people lived up to expectations? No. They have been utterly unable to please God and keep his word. Now, what happens next is quite interesting. Verse 20 onwards, if you look through from verse 20 to 23, you'll see a phrase crops up over and over again. It's a reference to God's name. God's name. It comes up in verse 20, in verse 21, in verse 22, twice in verse 23. God refers to his name. And that simply means he's referring to his character, his honor, his reputation. God is concerned about his reputation now. In a sense, it's at stake, because now put yourself in a position of someone in Babylon. And you are there and you're looking at these people who are strangers. They've come from the land of Israel. And you say, who are these people? Oh, well, they've been taken from the land, from Jerusalem, and brought captive here. And the people in Babylon would say this. So who is their God then? He can't be a very good God, can he? He can't be up to much. He can't protect these people. Our God must be stronger. We've captured them. That was the way they thought. So God, in a sense, has a dilemma. He had to judge this people because of their waywardness. But now people are profaning his name. They're saying, what sort of God is this? So God has to do something. God's got to do something. He can't be content with the situation as it is. And that's where we come to our passage for this morning. God now makes some staggering promises. God is going to act for the sake of his name and also for the sake of the nations who need to know him. He needs a people who are going to honour him, be a light for him, and have a capacity to be able to serve him in a way that they haven't up to this point. How's that going to happen? How is God going to do that? Well, the verses we've got in Ezekiel 36 will tell us. So maybe let's look now at the verses for today. And let's look down to Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. I'm going the wrong way. Now that's just a picture of what the people were doing to the law of God. So smashing it, really. I put that there because really, I suppose, how were people reacting to God? They're probably thinking he's not much of a God, is he? So God's got to step in and do something. Let's look at what God says he's going to do. In verse 24, God says he's first of all going to gather a people. Verse 24, I will take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. So the first thing God is going to do, his first promise, is he's going to bring back these wayward people and create a new community. Create a new community. In verse 36 of this chapter, he talks in terms of rebuilding or replanting, sort of newness. And then in verse 25, isn't this amazing? Listen to this. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. So God says he's going to make this people clean. More than that, he's going to make them fit to worship him. In the Old Testament, they had all sorts of interesting rituals with sprinkled water. And usually it was when someone had done something which was considered unclean. Maybe they had a particular skin disease, maybe they touched a corpse or something. There were various laws, and God was trying to make a point in that. But the fact remains is when someone effectively became unclean, they could no longer draw close to worship God. And God made a provision that they could be sprinkled with water, and declared clean again, so they could come to God's presence. So here, God is saying, these people are now going to be able to come close to him. They're forgiven of all their bad stuff, all their sins they've done, cleansed. God is going to do that. Then in verse 26, here's an amazing thing. God is going to actually transform this people. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'm going to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Has anybody had a heart transplant? It's quite rare these days, but I expect heart surgery. Some of you may have had heart surgery, but this is God saying he's going to be like a heart surgeon, spiritual heart surgeon. He says to this people, your heart's hard. I'm going to do something. I'm going to now give you a new heart, which will make you sensitive to me, sensitive to spiritual things. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'm going to make you a totally different. I'm going to do that. And then in verse 27, and I will put my spirit in you. You see in the Bible, it's got a capital S there. So little s in verse 26, but a capital S in verse 27. Because it's saying effectively, this is the Holy Spirit of God is going to come and dwell in the people of God. That's an amazing promise. That's the series you're doing, isn't it? The promised Holy Spirit. Here in the middle of the Old Testament, God says, I'm going to do something quite amazing. And why? What will happen when the Holy Spirit comes? I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. When this happens, the people concerned will want to do what God desires for them. They'll want to do it. This is a big change. Up to this point, disaster. They haven't been able to keep God's laws at all. God is saying, I'm going to do something very special so that there'll be a people who will actually have the capacity to serve me, to love me, to honour me. And then he says in verses 28 to 30, there's going to be great blessing. In the Old Testament, the way you measured God's blessing was how good your crops were and so forth. And here it says that there'll be corn and great crops, no more disgrace. In fact, it says that God says the land's going to become like the Garden of Eden in verse 37. But really it's saying that God now is going to be so good, so generous. You're going to have such blessing. And just so we get the picture, if you look at these verses 24 to 30, verse 30, count up how many times God says, I will, over and over again. I think it's about 11 times, but you can have a look. So we're left in no doubt. Who's going to do this? Is it going to be achieved by human effort? Not a chance. But God is going to do it. God is going to do something really amazing. So he's got a community of people who love him, who can serve him, who can keep his desires and so forth. Well, you may be asking, that's great. That's a great promise. So when's that going to happen? When's that going to happen? When was this fulfilled? Well, years later, in fact, God's people in exile, some of them did come back into the land. Some of you know that story. Don't worry if you don't, but some of them came back and they rebuilt Jerusalem, they rebuilt their temple, and you think, oh, this is great, this is good, this is it. But did their behaviour change? Well, if you want a really depressing read, no, that's not fair, It's a mixed blessing. But if you go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, there's some great promises there as well. But look at what was happening to the people at the very end of the Old Testament. What were they doing? Well, they considered worshipping God a burden. And they're saying, effectively, oh, this is such a bore. Man, that's, oh. Now, does that sound to you as though something's happened on the inside to make them love God and on him? I don't think so. The religious leaders were corrupt. Divorce was rife. The most vulnerable in their society were being abused. And they weren't giving to God appropriate offerings and tithes. So you think to yourself, what's going on here? We've reached the end of the Old Testament. Has anything really changed? Well, when was God going to fulfill his promise? Ultimately, well, this is the answer, and that's why you're doing this series, I'm sure. Next Sunday, what happens next Sunday? It's the date in the church's calendar where we remember the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon a group of believers in Jerusalem. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 2. If you've never read it, it's fantastic. It's a really exciting story. Great picture, isn't it? I don't know, it's some sort of tapestry or something. I'm not sure where I found it, but you might be wondering, what on earth is that about, Kim? If you read Acts 2, what happened is that some Christians had gathered now. Jesus had died, had risen from the dead, had ascended back to heaven. And he said he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And on this day, the Spirit came. And it was like there was a wind blowing all around the place. A wind. And tongues of fire came and rested on the people gathered there. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God was doing something really amazing on the inside of these people. Because actually, when you try and do stuff without having a change on the inside, you just can't please God. But God was doing something really powerful here. Really powerful. God was making a new community to love him and honour him. What do you think happened when the Holy Spirit fell on these people? What happened? Well, Acts 2 tells us they started to speak in other languages. If you read on to the end of about verse 11, it'll say this, that actually what they were doing in different languages were what? They were declaring the wonders of God. That is, that this new people are now praising God, saying, what a fantastic God you are. And isn't it interesting that those from other nations, Jews from a whole load of different nations, are listening in. At last, a people who are doing what they're supposed to do, to say, God is fantastic, come to him. And well, you know what happened. The people listened, and many of them joined the church community. At last, we've got an attractive community of people. Church life was so compelling, people were being added to the church every day. Do you see what God has done? He promised he'd do this, and now he's done it. He's made a people for himself. And it's not about effort and duty and so forth. You can't please God in your own strength, but he's given them the capacity they needed. He's cleaned them up because Jesus has died for them. Jesus died so their sins could be forgiven. He's made them brand new. The Bible talks about new birth, doesn't it? A new birth, a new beginning. And God's Holy Spirit has now come to dwell in them so that they have the ability to please God. Isn't that amazing? God has done that thing. Well, where does that leave us today then? Was that just for the day of Pentecost? I think these are great promises for the church, aren't they? Really great. Actually, I think one day there'll be an even greater fulfillment at the end of the age when we see Jesus as he is, when we're welcomed into a new heaven and new earth. I think then we will serve perfectly, we'll honour God perfectly, and we'll know the fullness of the Spirit like never before. But even now, as the church, these are the blessings that we have. Should excite us, you know, looking around. It should excite us. I think there are two things this morning for us, all right? Two things just to bear in mind. One's an encouragement and one's a challenge. So here's the encouragement. If you're a Christian, be thrilled that God has done something for you that you could never do for yourself. I will, says God through Ezekiel. That's it. This is a special word in the Bible. This is grace. It means we get what we don't deserve, and God does it for us. God does what we're incapable of doing. Have you ever tried to please God in your own strength? Some of you, can you remember before you became a Christian, you might have tried to do that? I can. I remember as a teenager, trying to get through every day and think, I'm not going to do anything wrong. It never works. I think God was just teaching me I needed to come to him and know his strength and his help so that now we can live a new life, yeah? James, you know, you're saying you find you can do things now you couldn't do before. You don't boil over like you did before. That's because God's done something new in you. It's great. You couldn't do that on your own, in your own strength, you know? We've all got testimonies like that. We know we need God. But the beautiful thing is we can now please God with our lives. We can do precious things. Good works he's prepared for us in advance to do. We can please him. The book of Hebrews puts it this way. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. It's a great privilege. It was Carol, I think, praying at the start. Amazing, isn't it, that we can come to God? Amazing. We don't have to earn that. Amazing. There it is. God has cleansed us, changed us on the inside, given us a new birth, filled us with his spirit. Okay, here's the challenge then. Here's the challenge this morning. What are we called to do as this new community? What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be living in a way that is so attractive to the people who are not yet part of this church, they think, when I see the way those Christians relate to each other, when I see the love they have for each other, when I see the kindness and generosity extend to people who aren't in the church community, I'm amazed. What sort of God do they worship? He must be amazing. Do you see? We live in such a way that others are attracted to Jesus, to our God. That's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? But let's think of it differently. Let's think of it this way. God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can live this sort of attractive lifestyle. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if we saw people added to the church day by day like they did it in Jerusalem at the start. God knows, it's in his hands, but our challenge is to live in a way that pleases him. So here's a verse for you. I think there's a little section of Peter's first letter that captures both these things, the encouragement and the challenge. Here it is. Peter says, you Christians, you weak, feeble, scattered Christians, you persecuted Christians, yes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those are terms that are applied to Israel in the Old Testament and now being applied to the church, this new community. A holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you weren't a people, now you're the people of God. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And then Peter continues, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Now listen, live such good lives among the pagans that though they might accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God on the day he visits us. That's our calling. Privileged people, filled with the Spirit, now living to attract others to serve our God. And that's all promised back there in Ezekiel, hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. It's one of those fantastic promises tucked away in the Old Testament. Isn't God good? He keeps his promises. He does. Oh, Father, we thank you. Thank you that centuries before the day of Pentecost, you promised you'd do something really amazing. That you would have a community of people who would delight to serve you, whose relationships would be precious and strong, whose worship will be vibrant and wholehearted. Oh God, we thank you for now what you're doing in the church, a people filled with your Spirit to attract others to come to you. And Lord, I pray for this church, Saltisford Church. I pray too for Mighton Church. I pray for the churches in Leamington and Warwick. They may be places which are lights, beacons of light to a needy world, and that your Holy Spirit would have his way in our lives. Please keep us from being wayward and disobedient. We ask this for your great name, the honour of your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.